All right, Romans 15 and 16 is what we are going to tackle today. There's an adage in education that coverage is the enemy of learning, and we're not following that rule today. We are going to cover more than we can adequately learn. And we're doing that simply because we're at the end of our semester, and we thought about stretching Romans out a little further, but one of the things we wanted to do with Romans is kind of get us through it so we don't spend 3 years in Romans, which would be good in some contexts. So we're going fast, and today is an example of that. Where we're going to go with this is spend some time in 15 and then some time in 16. And really, this is the last section. Paul in chapter 15 is going to give us some final instructions on unity and those sorts of things that have come up frequently through the book. And then he's going to give us 28 names at the end of the book. If memory serves, it's 28 names. Yeah, 28 songs. There's a Bernie. Yeah, there you go. 28 names that are helpful, and we'll actually learn some stuff along the way about how God's church works through that list. All right, let's go. Verse 1. We'll do 1 through 7 to start with. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That is rooted in Christ's example, this high elevated call to live out the gospel. We see verse 1, right? He's picking up what he's seen in chapter 14, what Mike covered last week with the strong and the weak and how he defined all of that. And they have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, there's a few words we don't like there. Obligation, right? What does that mean?
Something we have to do.
Yeah, you're obligated to do that. And it's an obligation rooted in Christ's finished work, right? We're following Christ's example, right? It's not saying this is an obligation that somehow earns our salvation, but we live out this obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, that word bear, we need to understand, right? Most of us hear that as sort of put up with the failings of the weak, and we're like, all right, fine, I'll put up with your failings. But the word bear is almost bear up, come up underneath, put on the backpack of your person's failings and carry it for a ways. And the weak are those, looping back, who are weak in faith, right? Who have not grasped maybe the fullness of gospel freedom and other ways. And then that last phrase, the other hard part we don't like, not to please ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, well, I don't like this, so I have to do this. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that our motivation in this is not to say, what do I need, right? And where does he get that rationale? Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, right? The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so these first three verses, and again, we're going fast this morning, so we'll just keep trucking, are really building off chapter 14, reminding us of what is true in the gospel. And then what he moves on to is this verse, the section 4 through 7, where he grounds some of that in God's word. And notice what he says about God's word there. It's a really helpful understanding of how we should approach God's word. What do you see? What is God's word written for? Instruction, and through the endurance and encouragement, we might have hope. Right? Like, that's how God's word operates on our hearts and on our lives. As we go to it, we get instruction, we're trained in righteousness, but then we actually have encouragement that moves us towards hope. And what does all of that endurance and encouragement lead to? Well, verse 6 and 7 has this: to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ. And then, as we've seen throughout Romans and throughout theology, what is true, this rich reality of who we are in Christ, moves us to what? Glorify God with one voice. It's a beautiful picture of the church gathering together, being joined in Christ, praising God, giving him glory. All of the yous in Romans are plural. Obviously, it's all of us together. And so since this is all true, right, he grounds it in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. God's glory being paramount, what motivates us, what drives us forward. But our welcome that we extend is because we have been welcomed. All right, there's the first seven verses. What do you notice? What stands out?
We're not just pleasing ourselves. We're not living for ourselves.
Yeah.
And he's just talked about meat that has been sacrificed to idols.
Right.
Some people are okay with eating it because they're like, they don't mean anything, whereas other people are freaked out by it. And we can't just do whatever we want to. Mm-hmm. If we know that we've got somebody who maybe has had a struggle with alcohol or whatever it is, then maybe we shouldn't be drinking with them. Or maybe we should make sure that we're considerate of what they have trouble with. And I think also, which one of us is the strong and which one of us is the weak? I mean, we like to think of ourselves as strong, but I don't know that anybody... I mean, yes, we can see numerous people or people who are having more struggles, but I think we all have to be careful not to put ourselves in that position that we're automatically strong as well.
Yeah, and that's an interesting point. I don't think anybody has read, well, maybe you have, but read Romans 14 and said, man, I'm the weak guy here, right? And yet we may be, right? And that weak and strong, it's not, and that's not to say it's not objective. There is some sort of grounding to it, right? It's a matter of understanding the freedom that the gospel gives us in certain areas. That is the definition of strong, but we both, whether we're strong or weak, can abuse that position very easily and sort of hold the other position hostage. But the strong person is to, right, bear with it, like get up underneath that load and carry it with them.
Yeah, there's more of a connotation of not just not getting in the way of someone, but proactively helping that person.
Yeah.
A lot of this stuff, it's like, oh yeah, well, I would do, you know, I wouldn't behave that way, but we become so self-centered, we don't even think about the other person. And this sort of carries with it an obligation to consider him, to pay attention to the people that are around you.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's proactive. That's very much, because many of us would say, well, you know, with push comes to shove, if somebody said, hey, this is offensive, don't do it, right?
Yeah.
Of course, right?
But then it's... I didn't notice.
Right, yeah, but then how are we, you know, and maybe some of this too, this level of bearing with requires knowledge of the other person, right? And that's, it's very much this sense that these people actually know each other. They're in each other's lives to a degree that would allow them to experience the conflict, but also enjoy the unity that's found in Christ.
Yeah. And I think the overarching theme of 14 and 15 is we treat others how Christ has treated us.
Absolutely. So. Yeah. And that's why you're absolutely right, because verse 3, which is really the summation of this whole, or mostly the summation of this argument, right, is that for Christ did not please himself, right? Which you can almost then read, but what did he do? He pleased us. Right, he laid his life down for us. But yeah, Christ is the example that is set before us to follow.
How do you read end of 3 with reproaches? Those who reproach you fell on me.
Mm-hmm.
What is it?
I mean, I think it's a general overarching statement for the cross taking sin, but also the insults. Those who reproached you fell on me. It's Christ taking the totality of shame on himself.
The poverty and the, I mean,
just his whole life was pictured. Yeah, I think, I mean, reading, you could read that verse over Philippians 2 and sort of the, did not think much of himself, right? Did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That fits with the logic of what we see there. All right, let's keep going. I hate to do that, but we got to. Verse 8. So now what he moves on to is he's tying together some pieces of the argument, things that he said earlier. The Jew and Gentile conversation from 9 through 11 is sort of referenced in this next section. So he says this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And those two verses are summarizing almost all of 9 through 11. It's reminding us, again, in the context of Christ as the servant example, the one who lays down his life, the one who bears with us, the one who did not please himself. All of those things are related to the Jew-Gentile reality, right? He came to be a servant to save the circumcised, right? To show God's truthfulness, that God's promises weren't in vain. And as we've seen, that promise extends to the Gentiles, right? Even though in 11, there's that whole conversation of, you know, almost shaming the Jews into sort of them being jealous for the gospel through the Gentiles. But all of this is what he's pointing to. And he goes to the Old Testament to show why he has done this, why Paul has done this, but also why Christ has done this. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And then this glorious summation, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. All right. So we got these Old Testament references, right? He works through those fairly quickly, given to us from Isaiah and a few other passages there. But what's he trying to do with that? Well, in a sense, he's doing what he's told us God's word does back in verse 4, right? Written for our instruction, through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so he's showing why that's the case, right? We have hope because the scriptures that are reflected here have been fulfilled in and through Christ. That's what he's doing very quickly. And what is the Gentiles' response? Well, verse 10, rejoice with his people, right? That's the Jew and Gentile brought together. And again, that movement of praise, and it's connected to Jesus, the root of Jesse will come. All of this is where the Gentiles find their hope. And so because of all those things, he offers us verse 13, that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is a good benediction, right? A good word over his hearer, Paul's reader. What do you notice in that benediction? Okay.
Praise Lord, and then the root of Jesse will come,
mm-hmm.
and then the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, there's a Trinitarian flow. Yep, that's a good observation. God of hope, right? That's a good designation for God. As we think about the hope here, right? The hope he's talking about is our salvation, the redemption that is offered for us. And he's also I think the language of may he fill, basically. That movement is helpful. It's a reminder that we can know all of this, right? And what do we still need? We need the power of the Spirit to help us abound in that hope. Right? Because many of us, you know, can write the right answers on a test, so to speak, know the source of our hope, but we actually need the Spirit to help us abound in hope. And this isn't one of these, like, I'm not saying this is an ultimatum, like, you better abound in hope. But there is this reality, like, if you're not abounding in hope, then why not? Right? And it's an invitation to realize the hope that is offered here. And I don't say that, I mean, you can ask Virginia, I'm an internally pessimistic person. I don't wake up in the morning abounding in hope. I just don't. But there's a reality that this is offered to us, that foundationally we can be people that are of a hopeful disposition. Why? Because the gospel is true. And so we can be hopeful. We actually can be those sorts of people. And to pray for that. Notice that it comes with hope. Joy and peace, right? In believing. What are we believing? It's believing all of what we've seen in Romans so far, that the gospel is true. In believing that, there's actually joy and peace that flows through it. Thoughts on this? All right.
I've been through, recently been through a period of time where I realized I was not even looking for hope. I just didn't, I didn't know that I wasn't really hoping. And so I was looking for the joy and the peace and trying to basically muster it up in myself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not where it's from.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously my joy and my peace are in Christ, but without that hope in him, it was a mental shift that I had to make, that I needed to be actually cognizant of hope,
mm-hmm.
and that I do have hope, and that it is a thing,
mm-hmm.
that I was missing, that I wasn't tapping into, or I wasn't allowing God to fill me with joy and peace, because I wasn't looking to him for my hope.
Yeah.
I don't know what I was looking
right.
for hope in, but,
right, yeah.
but I totally was blowing right by that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the joy and peace are really hard to find if you don't have hope.
Yeah, in believing, right? That's the active portion, right? To sort of ground yourself there. And yeah, I think you're right. None of us drift into hope, right? We drift out of hope more than likely,
yeah.
right? There's enough other things in the world to say that your life is hopeless, it's never going to change, you know, the world's terrible, all of those things. There's plenty of that, right? And so hope is audacious at times, but it's not. Why? Because God's word has promised it and has fulfilled it in Christ. And that's why he's quoting these four Old Testament passages right before this to sort of make this somewhat bold statement. But yeah, that's one of my favorite benedictions in Scripture. I think it just encapsulates so much of what we long for and what is actually offered to us in the gospel. All right, we've made 13 verses so far. Moderately behind schedule. But we can spend some more time. Any other thoughts on hope? You know, I think what's interesting, this might not be a good illustration. If you ever remember back 20 or so years ago when the last Lord of the Rings movie came out, The Return of the King, I remember going opening night, standing in line for however long, it's probably 15 or so, and the movie almost, it felt like it ends at like four or five different points. Like the screen went black. And the whole audience, like some people started crying, some people started clapping. I mean, we were all emotional high school students enamored with this movie. I was not crying, just to be very clear. I say that like it kept feeling like it ended, and then it opened again. And that's Romans, the end of Romans has always reminded me of that, because there's so many places where you could just expect Paul to say, and we're done, right? And this would be the first place where I think he could logically sort of end his letter. He said so much of what he wants to say, it seems, but he carries on. And so this next moment is a bit of a transition from the theology to maybe some more housekeeping items. But he does wrap up where he started. So let's do that in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That's a big statement. Paul doesn't say that about a lot of churches, right? Most churches he's writing to, there are significant underlying issues. It's not to say this Roman church is somehow perfect, but he is saying, I am satisfied about you. Like, there's a degree of knowledge, there's a degree of goodness, there's a degree of competency that he feels very comfortable about this church. And yet, he also just wrote them 15 chapters, right? So it's not to sort of, I think it's an interesting point there where he's like, he was satisfied about them, not now that he's told them all this stuff, but he was satisfied about them, right? They did have a good grounding, it seems, in the truth, but he still told them we need to know more. I think that's maybe a bit of an application point as we think about our own place of needing to grow continually in our knowledge of God and those sorts of things. But he does say in verse 15, but on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, some points I have written to you very boldly. Where is that in Romans? Where has he been bold? He hasn't called them fools, right? Like he does in the Galatians. So there's maybe some tempered boldness.
Well, the 12th chapter is full of beseeching you to do various things.
Yeah.
And how to act.
That's a great example, right? He's giving them a litany of imperatives. He just sort of like machine guns off, do, right? That's a degree of boldness. Yep. Other places, if we go back to chapter 3, right, he has just sort of said, stop sinning. Like, don't do it anymore. Right? That's a degree of boldness. Chapter 11, there's a point where he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, sort of how God works. And it's very much an implication that you are unaware, so therefore become aware. So there are some points where he's been bold. All of those things have been very much central to his message, to the gospel, especially the chapter 6 instance where they are to, you know, don't go on sinning so that grace may abound. That's boldness. But also notice what he says here very boldly by way of reminder. Now, that's an interesting thing. What does that mean to be reminded?
You already know it,
right? There was a book, I don't remember who it was by, or because I never read it, but the title was interesting, Preaching as Remembering, or as Reminding, rather, was the title of the book. And I think what Paul is doing here is functionally that. He's telling us that much of gospel ministry is reminding people about what they already know. And I feel that this morning. I mean, many of you are probably, there's not a lot that you're like, I never knew that before. Maybe when we get to Romans 16, I'll dazzle you with something you've never heard before. Probably not. But that doesn't mean what we're doing is futile, right? Or think about a sermon, right? I hope, as you know, many of you have been here for a decade plus, you don't walk away from a sermon and be like, I've never heard that before. And honestly, if you walk away from sermons week after week and you say you never heard that before, then maybe you're not listening really well. Because we don't say a lot brand new, right? Because the goal of good preaching is to take God's word, which many of you know well, and proclaim it again, and to anchor our hope again in God's word. And so I think that's a really helpful just acknowledgement on Paul's part. This is by way of reminder. And sometimes that reminder is bold. Sometimes it's incisive. Sometimes it's saying, hey, you have actually forgotten this. Right, and you're living contrary to God's truth. But this idea of being reminded is helpful. I don't know if you ever met somebody who's sort of fallen out of church. I've had this conversation once or twice and say, yeah, I kind of know everything they say there. I don't know if you ever had that conversation with somebody, but there is that. And on a certain level, they mean that sincerely. They know the gospel. They've been around church. They're sort of kind of like, yeah, I went to church. I kind of know that stuff. But I think that also indicates a heart that hasn't truly grasped the need to mature in Christ, to grow more into it. And there's a text here that supports that reality. All right. So being reminded is a good thing. Reminders are important. And also, sometimes we hear them be like, being reminded, maybe many of us probably don't like being reminded. How many of you like it when, you know, your spouse reminds you of something?
I love it.
Love it. I believe that. Right, yeah, it's like, no, I know, right?
I respond badly to it, but
yes.
I love it.
Yes, because you need it. There you go, right? That's a good example, right? Because sometimes we do respond poorly to being reminded.
That's why I need to hear the gospel.
That's right. No, and I think that's, and I'd just be, I'm saying this to myself as much as anybody, it's very easy to say, yes, I know that. And what have we just done? We've positioned ourselves outside and above the reality. Right, there's this thing over here that I know. And the reminder is saying, no, that needs to be part of you. You need to live that out. So we could go other places in Scripture to make that point, but I think it's significant that he makes it here by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God. What is Paul doing? He is a minister to the Gentiles, right? That's sort of his designation, his title. It's what he is about. And he starts using this language in verse 16 of being the priestly service. And he gives basically this image of the Gentiles as a sacrifice to God, not a burnt offering necessarily, but a sacrifice nonetheless, something that is pleasing to God, acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is not sort of putting himself in this odd sort of mediatorial position, but he's saying his ministry in a meaningful sense has moved the Gentiles towards God in a way that is pleasing to him. I think that fits, just zooming out, looking at the book of Acts, looking at everything else we know about Paul. That's what Paul has been about. And he'll say this with a degree of humility, right? He's not saying, I have reason to be proud of my works, he says in verse 17. Right, he says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my works for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And so Paul very much is saying what he normally says, right? He's writing this around AD 70, probably, 50, not 70, sorry, AD 57, 57, nearing the end of his life. He's got a few years of good service left in him, as we know. But there is this sense that he's reflecting on how God has worked through him, and he realizes that it's all that God has done through him. And I don't know if you ever talk to a faithful pastor near retirement, they will often say something similar to what Paul says here. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit, it is him working in and through us that accomplishes anything. All right, verse 19. So the Gentiles have obeyed by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He quotes Isaiah 52 there at the end as a way of, again, supporting what his life and ministry has been able to do. Again, something you're probably familiar with, but it's remarkable to look at Paul and to be able to say, you know, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I've preached the gospel. Like, that's a pretty significant little declaration that he can make. This is Paul's last missionary journey. Again, something you've probably seen before, but he's over there in Corinth, which is there, writing this. And so that's sort of the end of this missionary journey. And he's been all of this area. Illyricum is sort of where he is, up in this area, a little bit north there of Macedonia. And so all of this area, Paul has been through multiple times, right? Preaching the gospel. And some of you have probably toured this to some degree in person. But it's remarkable what to think of the years and the labor that Paul dedicated to this. We'll come back to some slideshows later. But what do you notice there? Paul is giving all glory, praise to God, right? Verse 20, did you note that? I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, right? We don't know exactly why that's the case, but that is Paul's passion, is to sort of be a trailblazer with missions. And that's how God gifts some people. Some people are, you know, the church planter entrepreneurial type. Paul sort of fits that goal. Others sort of come behind Paul and not clean up the mess, but build on the foundation that he's laid. And there are different giftings, and Paul very much has this trailblazing gifting. What else do you notice in those verses? What do we miss?
That by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, and by power of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. I'm interested.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's, you know, that's a summary right there of the book of Acts, right? A 10-word summary or whatever of the book of Acts, right? Of them going into places, and Paul's often would do some healing, then show up at the synagogue and start teaching, right? I also think it's interesting that just before that, right, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Obedience runs throughout Romans. If we go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, it uses the phraseology of obedience of faith, right? And so, not that he's necessarily saying there, but I think it is interesting that faith and obedience are sort of this category that they don't run together, but faith leads to obedience, right? That is what happens. As we have faith, as we understand the gospel, it leads us to live different lives.
Is the quote from the scripture, the later scripture, mm-hmm. those who have never been told of him, is that following something like they'll hear but not understand, they'll see but not see?
I think so. It's Isaiah 52. I forget the specific reference.
Where God said, I'm going to stop up their ears, I'm going to blind their eyes.
Yeah, I don't know off the top of my head. Sorry. Yeah, because he has also quoted that passage back in Isaiah or Romans 10, right? He's quoting that passage. I'm not 100% sure if it was it. If anybody wants to spend 5 minutes and flip their Bibles around, you can let us know. Okay. So Paul is moving to a little bit more of a summary of his ministry. And then he goes to this ambition, this desire, really, to go to Rome and to preach the gospel, which is something he's apparently wanted to do for some time. We'll carry on. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints from Macedonia and Achaia, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in saints at Jerusalem. All right, so Paul is saying, I haven't been able to come. Why? Because I've been busy, right? That's functionally what he's saying. I've been busy doing God's work, therefore I couldn't come. But no, he's saying, I knew there was a church there in Rome. I want to be with you. I want to be, as he says in chapter 1, mutually encouraged by each other's faith, but I can't come because I have this larger gospel work at hand. But he's, as we saw on the map, he's sort of completed the cycle. He's done. And so now he's finally able to go to them. But did you catch his note? He's like, just in passing, right? I'm just stopping by. I've got other things to do. And he wants to go to Spain, right? Why does he want to go to Spain? Spain at this point is sort of the outer limit of established travel patterns, right? People did kind of know about England and Germany, and there were other places that he could have gone, but this was the place that he really longed to go, the end of the world, so to speak. And he wants to be helped on his journey there. And what does that mean? Well, that's probably an ask for financial sort of assistance, and getting ahead of it, sort of saying there was very much this sense that ideally people would have prepared, set aside money in advance, so there wasn't this awkward sort of fundraising moment when he got there. They could sort of say, hey, we want to be partners in this work together. And enjoyed your company for a while. And, you know, that's in our time, enjoying company with a while, it's like a weekend. He's probably got a multi-month visit in mind, right? This is just the way it worked then. But that dual reality in Paul of wanting the gospel to go forward, but also enjoying the company of the church. But he also has another errand to do. Back on the map we saw earlier, you might notice the line went back down to Jerusalem. And so he has to go back and bring aid, right? And this is an underlying reality in the New Testament. There's some famine and some drought that is causing that back in Jerusalem. And Paul often, and we see this especially in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, asks churches to support the mother church back in Jerusalem. And really two reasons. First of all, they were just poor. They needed the assistance. But there was also this way of having that gift be a recognition that there was unity in the church together, that they actually belonged to one another, which is a really remarkable thing to do, right, in this time and place, to sort of put your coins in the box that's going to go back to Jerusalem when you're never going to go to Jerusalem. You're not getting missionary updates from people in Jerusalem. Like, there's no Facebook page to go check to see what's happening. Like, these people are very disconnected, right? And yet, the gospel is drawing them together. And so Paul has collected this, we don't know how much it was, but it's probably a not insignificant amount of resources to bring back to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And he lists Macedonia and this other place, and they're not particularly wealthy areas either. And it says, verse 27, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And that O is not sort of the Jerusalem Jews are showing up and saying, hey, you know, you have 20 members in your church, therefore you owe us 20 shekels, right? Or 20 denarii would be the better unit of measurement. But they're not saying that, right? It's not sort of this like structured giving, but it's saying the gospel puts us into a relationship with other people that we have responsibilities to them, right? Back in Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continual debt to love one another. And I think that's the reflection. He uses this strong language, obligation, owe, these sorts of things. And not to sort of, you know, the poor person doesn't walk up to the person and say, hey, you owe me. sort of stomp your foot, right? But there is this mutual belonging, and the early church reflected that very, very well. And they were pleased to do it because they understood the benefit that was there. That whole logic is fleshed out much more fully in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you want to read through there. Verse 28, when therefore I completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That's a funny verse, right? How does Paul end up in Jerusalem?
He gets arrested.
Mm-hmm. And so, funny, it's just almost ironic, and it's God's sovereignty and all these sort of things. And I think Paul isn't surprised necessarily by what comes, because the next verse is, gives some sense that he knows that going back to Jerusalem is not the most prudent for his own safety. But I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Through shipwreck, through all the stuff that happens at the end of the book of Acts, right? That verse, sort of the title of all that comes. And so what does he ask of us? I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Again, overlay that with the book of Acts. It's an interesting reflection. Paul, in a sense, is obviously preserved by God, right? But this isn't, let's put it this way. What Paul is hoping, the way Paul is hoping God will answer his prayer is not the way God answers his prayer, right? I think we can at least say that. We might be able to say that God says no to some of this, but at least we can say that the way Paul hopes this transpires is not what does transpire. And yet God is faithful, right? God does bring him to Rome. He is actually refreshed in their company. It looks a little bit different under house arrest, etc. But there is nonetheless God's preserving grace at work and displayed.
And the unbelievers in Judea they tried to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
And they took a vow that they wouldn't eat until they killed him.
Yeah. So there is some.
And
he didn't die.
Kill him.
Yep. Yeah. So there is some hope there.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking.
It's not as bad as it could have been. Right. You just got shipwrecked in Malta, bitten by a snake and a few other things. Yeah. And this is another one of those places where it's almost an ending, right? He says, may the God of peace be with you all. Right, another part where we could sort of exit the scene. Other things you notice if you're here.
Remind me, or do we know who established this church in Rome in the first place? Mm-hmm. Evidently, they did a pretty good job because he said he was confident in their knowledge and belief and all that.
Yeah, I don't know who necessarily established it. We're going to see people like Prisca and Aquila that Paul had a lot of work with are now there in Rome.
Yeah.
And there's some dynamics there where there's a lot of, Rome is so central that I think a lot of people were there at various points. I think there's some speculation maybe Apollos was part of that, but I don't know if we know exactly, but it's amazing when we get to the personal greeting section just how robust the church there is, right? So, and it makes sense. Rome being a major trade center, right? People would have quickly gone.
Well, that's interesting. You talk about Aquila and Priscilla because they instructed Apollos more fully in the word.
Yeah.
And then
Paul
is sort of bearing witness to that.
Yeah.
He's confident that they know these things.
I would say that they're probably instrumental in that reality because they are also, we'll see this in a minute, Priscilla and Aquila, they're from Rome.
Yeah.
That's actually where they're from.
That's true.
There's an edict that sort of expels all the Jewish people from Rome, and that's how they end up meeting Paul, right? Acts 18 tells us a little bit about that. So I think, so there's a lot of things. The other thing we can say, does Paul get to Rome? Yes, he gets to Rome. Does he get to Spain?
No.
Not the way he hopes. We don't know, right? The best indication, one of the pretty early sources, so Clement of Rome, he's the first bishop of Rome, so he's 80, 95. So a very early source. He makes a comment that I have somewhere here, that basically indicates that he thinks Paul got there and preached the gospel, right? So Paul was actually released after his first imprisonment and then wasn't beheaded until AD 64, AD 67 under Nero, right? So there's some good support for that, but there's nothing in scripture that would tell us that he got to Spain. But there are some strong extra-biblical sources that are early that have some indication that he showed up there. We'll find out someday.
Verse 30
yeah.
is a perfect example of this, but I noticed throughout the whole chapter, Paul's very Trinitarian
mm-hmm.
in describing different
yep.
things that are going on.
Yeah.
The
yep.
Spirit is mentioned, the work of Spirit,
yeah.
Christ, and of course, glory to God.
Yeah.
Talks about throughout the whole chapter.
Excellent. Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. That's a little promo. Our next CE class starting in January, we're going to look at the Nicene Creed. And we're going to go through that. And the Trinity is part of the Nicene Creed. And it's very interesting how the early church reads Paul as you're doing, right? And just sort of realizes the Trinity, right? Mm-hmm. Paul doesn't sort of write Galatians about the Trinity. It'd be nice if he did, maybe. But it's so very much just part of how he's revealing, or God is revealing his truth. Okay, chapter 16. I will read the whole name section, and then we'll talk about it. Let's do it that way. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Caesarea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stychus. Greet Apelleus, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Philegion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Okay, lots of names, and some we know nothing about. This is the only time they show up. They're just a name dropped into God's inspired word. And usually, you know, in these lists, it gives us some context, right? Paul knows people. I think there are 28 names or so here in this list. Lots we could highlight. There's been way more debate about some of these names than you might realize. Both Phoebe and Junius have caused all kinds of debate about who is Phoebe, all these sorts of things. Is she a deacon? Clearly, with 14 minutes to go, we are not going to delve deeply into this. But I think maybe the thing just to notice is how Paul knows and values all of these workers, right? Maybe looking at verse 6 is a good way to enter into this. It says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. What a nice little sentiment. And in context here, it's not saying Mary has worked hard doing up the dishes. That's not really the implication. She has worked hard for the growth of God's church. That's the language throughout this passage, the people that are commended. And it's this team effort for God's church to grow is really, I think, what we see reflected in here. And so as we go through here, Phoebe is listed there as a servant, or it's the same, that word servant is the same word that we get our word deacon from. And she is a servant of the church, so it's sort of a relationship that has some capacity, some people argue. That word servant, though, is more frequently used in the New Testament just as a word for generic service. We're probably going to leave it at that. You can go read Calvin on that. You can, like, Calvin thinks she's a deacon. He had deacons in his church, or deaconesses in his church. They weren't ordained in a meaningful capacity. There's a lot of semantics. This woman is meaningfully serving in the church. Thoughts? Anybody want to?
She's from Sankar or whatever.
Yeah.
That's very, very close to
Corinth. Yeah.
He's writing this letter.
Yeah, she's the letter deliverer. Yeah.
Yeah, that's all it sounds like. So mm-hmm.
Yeah, and she's been a patron. It also means she's got some resources. So she's bankrolled parts of the church ministry, more than likely. She's significant. She's using her resources for the church.
One other thing.
Go ahead. Yep.
Prisca,
mm-hmm.
In Latin, her name is it's Priscilla,
yeah.
But in English, but in Latin it would have been Priscilla.
Mm-hmm.
And so Prisca is a very easy
thing. And
so,
she Acts will use the full form, and she shortens it. Yeah,
yeah,
it's a Latin origin.
To Prisca, so it's a super easy name.
And it again gives credence to, well, let's jump to them. Prisca and Aquila, right? They're the fellow tent makers with Paul that kind of Acts 18, they show up. They've been expelled from Rome, so they would have been known to the church there. They would have said, oh, yeah, they've met up with Paul, which gives some connection and credence to who Paul is as well. Who risked their lives for me. Or risk their necks. That's the literal translation. I like that. Don't have all the... There's some stuff in Ephesus that goes on. Maybe that's what's being referenced there. But all of this to say God is at work with all of these people. Five. Greet also the church in their house. Indication, you probably know this, but people meet in church houses, right? And so this is sort of the way that it goes about. Imagine being the first convert in Asia. That's a designation. Did you get a special little name tag on Sunday? First convert in Asia. But he's known, right? Paul knows these people. Mary, don't have a lot of context for who she is. Verse 7 has caused a lot of debate. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Who is Junia? Some early translations tried to make that a male form, Junius. That doesn't actually work with the language or the textual evidence. Some people wanted to do that because some folks take this to sort of say that Junia is an apostle, and there's different this language of they are also known to the apostles. Could also be translated something as they are prominent among the apostles. If you want to talk about that, I'm happy to. There's a lot of textual evidence. The ESV, I will say, has oversimplified the text for us. They've made a judgment and they've moved in a direction. It is a little more expansive. I think the best way to say is that they are prominent among the apostles, but understanding apostles is not talking about the 12 apostles, but simply the sent out ones, right? That's sort of the language that I think is the best way to take that, not making her an apostle or an elder, but just simply somebody who is sent out along with Andronicus, who is probably her husband. We don't know. But this is where, let's put it this way. You shouldn't get a lot of your theology from Romans 16, but there is some interesting things to think through in terms of how the early church was figuring out how they did church together. All right, we get some beloveds in the Lord, a few of those sprinkled in as we go through here. Some people approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. This family language is probably talking about sort of their household, their servants, all of those people together who would have been engaged in the work of the church. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Probably a Jew is what he's referencing there in terms of kinsman, not like a flesh and blood, not his like second cousin, but someone of his nationality. You could also translate that compatriot, somebody who is sort of similarly aligned. And then it says, greet those who belong to the family of Narcissus. Now, Narcissus was actually a really prominent Roman advisor to predecessor to Nero. He kind of either was killed or there's some suspicions around his death. All that to say, there are people in well-connected households who are part of the church. That's a reference to that. Narcissus is a known name there. So there's some evidence that the church is growing. Tryphena and Tryphosa, fun names. You should name your dogs those, maybe. But not your children. Don't do that to them. They're working hard in the Lord, right? Again, women that are engaged in work and ministry, likely to other women in the church. And then we get Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. This warm personal greeting. Rufus, again, we're just hypothesizing here, but he's actually mentioned back in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, as Simon of Cyrene's son. He was Simon of Cyrene, guy who carried the cross for Jesus. Mark puts this thing and lists two of the sons of him. And so, and I think Mark does that because these are now known people. Could be a different Rufus, but it's also very likely that it's the same Rufus here. Then we get a list in verse 14. We don't know anything about any of those people other than what's there. And so there you have it. And then, yeah, some more names. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Why don't we give holy kisses anymore? I'm asking.
Germs.
Yeah, we don't like people as much as we used to.
Culture.
Yeah, I think it's there's cultural things. At the same time, this was like there's a lot of interesting things about a holy kiss. If you want to read about it. It was probably on the lips, not just sort of a cheek kiss. It's probably directly on the lips. There's the question of where did it come from, right? Who originated the holy kiss? Paul is acknowledging it here. They seem to already know about the holy kiss. I think we need to be a little careful. Usually we say, well, it's kind of like when we shake somebody's hand. It's like, not quite. Because you shake like somebody you don't know's hand, right? This holy kiss is this very significant action, right? Almost like the passing of the peace in a church context. I'm not advocating for reinstituting that, just to make everybody a little more comfortable. But I also think there's this interesting physical action of oneness that the church, at least in North America, doesn't do. I think there are good cultural reasons not to do this. Not saying that, but it's an interesting part of how God's church symbolized its unity in the early days.
Maybe there'd be less church trouble if we did.
Maybe. Is that a motion to? No, I'm just. No. Yeah. It's an interesting thing when you start reading the history of it. It's like, it's interesting. There's a very tangible action there, right? I mean, maybe we, you know, people talk about the holy hug or, you know, whatever. I don't know. But, like, there is something that is tangible to what is displayed here.
Does that have any relation to Judas betraying Christ with the kiss?
I don't think so.
Must you betray me with a kiss?
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if there's any sense that they try to, like, rehabilitate with the kiss, right, after that. But I don't think there's a direct line. There is some interesting speculation, like, of some of the language behind kissing and how it reflected some spiritual beliefs about, like, just in the wider culture about God's spirit and sort of a symbol of that. There's some speculation on that, but there's just not a lot to go on. But it's offered to us as we should be warm with other believers and welcoming to them. Appropriate culturally, all these sorts of things, but we should be warm.
So it kind of defines what the community is, right? It's kind of like a family.
Yeah.
Families are warm.
It's a secret handshake. Maybe we need secret handshakes.
Whatever,
yeah.
Whatever
yeah.
it is.
Yeah.
It just shows that that's a unity
yeah.
that is
yeah.
involved.
And we should be mindful of making that obvious, right? And I think mm-hmm. we talked about this when we, and not to get weird or whatever, but like when we did a little conversation on the body, a theology of the body, I think last year, about like the studies of how touch-starved people are. Right, especially if you don't live with a family anymore, you're touch starved, right? And so Sundays is actually a really warm time to give each other a warm hug, right? Give the widower a hug, a warm handshake. You know, those sorts of things I think are kind of what you're getting at, like, because it's a familial reality that's joined with the spiritual reunion. So,
well, that's kind of what you see too with Paul. That whole list of names is how intimate he is with all of them.
Yeah, he calls a lot of people beloved and kinsmen. Yeah, yep, for sure. All right, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. Avoid them. There's a direct avoid them. Avoid quarrelsome people. You know, he'll say elsewhere, warn them, then have nothing to do with them. Right, that's sort of this reality. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all. again, now praising the church, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Innocent as doves, shrewd as serpents. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Another good end, another rich picture. He's pulling in the Genesis 3 reality, right? That Jesus has fulfilled what was promised in Genesis 3, that someone would come and crush Satan. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow workers, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sospater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greets you in the Lord. So he's the scribe. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So Gaius is probably a very wealthy individual. The whole church in Corinth meeting in his house means that that's a significant establishment that can accommodate all those people. And then Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartius greets you. Real quickly, this is a cool little historical note. This is in Corinth. This thing is about a foot and a half high by probably about 8 or 9 feet long. Some of you might have seen it if you've been to Corinth. This is, the inscription says Erastus for his aedileship, which is sort of the technical title for being the city treasurer. And then he laid this at his own expense. So this is pavement that leads to the Corinthian theater. And typically in this context, if you got a prominent position, you kind of did something for the city. And so all this to say, there's some very strong archaeological evidence for this guy being city treasurer at this time in that place. So just a cool reminder that God's word is actually faithful and true and all of that sort of thing. And now we're right back at the beginnings of Romans. All right, so Erastus is greeted, and now we get to this doxology. Now, a doxology, different than a benediction, right? A benediction is a good word that blesses people, us. Doxology returns praise in the other direction. Sometimes people get those mixed up. It annoys me. It's a pet peeve of mine. It's a pet peeve of mine because at the end of a service, you're getting a benediction. You're getting a good word that sends you out, and rather than sort of one more praise to God. So that's a hobby horse. Not important, but this is a doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. There it is. The gospel is a mystery. It was hidden, but now it has been clearly revealed. We know what the gospel is. It was kept secret, but now it's been disclosed through the prophecy. But now all of us know this. Paul is saying, made known to all nations. He has preached the gospel. And why? Because God has commanded it to bring this obedience of faith, which is just faith responding to God. That's what this obedience of faith is. And what does this all lead to? As we've seen throughout the book, it leads to God's glory. So what do we do with Romans? Well, we delight in the mystery, we obey, and we give glory to God. That's the basic move through this book, one that we should, as we look at it, see more and more of God's glory, more and more of the depth of who God is. And I hope as we've, you know, wandered our way through this book at times over the last 13 weeks, I hope that as you walk away, you can grasp maybe the big argument of Romans. Not perfectly. There's bits and pieces that we're still going to have questions about and how it all fits together. But seeing this move of God who offers the gospel of hope, shows us our sin, shows us that the only answer is faith, shows us that as we have faith, we have this beautiful, rich communion with him, right? And that's for Jew and Gentile, all of us brought together. And because of that, we live differently. We actually engage, our bodies are living sacrifices as we live in unity together, as we await the fullness of his coming again. Any last questions on Romans?
I just think how bold the people were. To be city treasurer, money, to live in the house of so-and-so. Yeah. These were bold moves by people who had great, honor and riches, and they probably could have stood to lose all of that at any point.
Yeah. And Hebrews, in our men's study in Hebrews, we just looked at the passage where it says joy at the loss of their possessions. right? And who knows? So picture Gaius. I don't know if this is true of him, but what if he lost his house? What if Erastus lost his job? Right? Those were things that, as persecution continued to spread, began happening, and yet they held firm to that this reality is the best truth, because it's the only truth.
They didn't change their names when they became Christians.
Right.
It was like, it's like a song of joy in a way, that
mm-hmm.
these people didn't feel the name to erase their
mm-hmm.
past.
Mm-hmm. No, you got Jews, Gentiles, and everybody else in between
right.
here in this church in Rome. No.
I mean, the Christianity just explodes, you know?
Yep.
Western civilization
mm-hmm.
has adapted.
Yep.
Centuries to come.
Yeah, it goes right to the epicenter of power, and it subverts it, and it goes forward with the power of the gospel. Yeah.
Erastus from Corinth.
Yes.
Right? Okay. Because in Corinth, I had to study this for the trip
yeah.
I'm doing in February. In Corinth, Paul was dragged by the Jews in front of
mm-hmm.
the Roman proconsul,
mm-hmm.
I think it was Gallio, and Gallio said, look, that's a religious issue, I'm
mm-hmm.
not touching that. And so that was one of the first times that basically Christianity had a legal standing
mm-hmm.
anywhere,
mm-hmm.
was
cool.
in Corinth.
Yeah.
And so
yeah.
the idea that Erastus, he would have had actual permission
yeah.
to do that, because they would have said, yeah, we're not touching,
mm-hmm.
the Romans said, we're not touching that.
Mm-hmm.
It's
mm-hmm.
a religious squabble
mm-hmm.
that we have nothing to do with, and so
mm-hmm.
therefore he did have the freedom
yeah,
to
gather
to,
for that
yeah,
time
to,
yep.
to be the treasurer, but then also
mm-hmm.
to practice his faith, because
yep.
it wasn't seen as a threat at that point.
Yeah, absolutely.
Verse 20
yes
is interesting, I think, because it talks about the crushing of Satan
mm-hmm.
under your feet.
Yeah, yeah.
Genesis, seems to take a different approach to this.
So Genesis, right, is talking about Christ, and Christ
right.
is the one who actually does the crushing, right? Read
right.
Revelation, all that stuff. Like, it's him who does it, but there is this reality that because we're joined to Christ, that we get to stamp on him a little bit too, right?
This is that whole thing that Paul sees the Old Testament and the New Testament in its fullness.
Yep.
That's what's really going on.
Yep.
Yeah. Through the church.
Yeah, the church being the ultimate fulfillment. Like, Christ is like on the cross crushed, right? But there's still this, like, you know, the death throes of the snake. We get to do a little crushing there. Yes, as the new and old come together in the fullness, right? Because that's what he's saying, to your point, Mike, right? The mystery, right, has been kept secret for long ages, but now disclosed through the prophetic writings. Like, it's all here now. We can see the whole picture. And it's all about Christ and his glory. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. Lord, as we, in years and months ahead, we'll continue to grow through what is said here in this part of your word. Would we have the obedience of faith so that we might give glory to the only wise God forever through Jesus Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.